All of us today live in an age of uncertainty, and it doesn't matter where we reside on this particular planet. We witness a world of problems for which no lasting solution seems to be in sight. And I think we can all say amen to that. The Japanese are greatly concerned about North Korea developing the atomic bomb. And if you, as a nation, were to live that close, you know, to North Korea, where you have an outright dictatorship rule, you can see why Japan is worried. The Israelis are worried about Iran's nuclear ambitions and may aim for a preemptive strike to prevent the unstable leaders from getting the bomb. The European Union fears a general increase of tensions in the Middle East because the Middle East problem hasn't been solved. You and I know, of course, it cannot be resolved until, you know, one tremendous event occurs. Although one, it's commendable for people to ask, you know, to try their best to produce peace in the Middle East. Peace is, of course, the biblical message, not war. On the economic front, greed and irresponsibility have been partners recently in almost bringing the world to financial meltdown, economic meltdown. In the field of religion, the Judeo-Christian standards have been discarded and are being discarded at an alarming rate. And society, unfortunately, is paying dearly for it. So we can ask a question, is this a countdown to Armageddon? The world we live in does affect each one of us. We can't escape it. We don't have the privilege that the prophet Elijah had of being taken out of society somewhere for a few more years of his life, without having to face the wicked king of Israel and his queen. So during these uncertain times, it's essential that we focus on something more certain, more lasting, more sure. Something that has withstood the passage of time and has survived. Something that is changeless, something that is permanent rather than transitory. You know, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus likewise lived in an uncertain age. The Romans and the foreign power had made the Jews subservient to Rome and the effect that, you know, had on their religious, independent religious beliefs. The Jewish religious leaders had discarded the sound morality of the Holy Scriptures, you know, what we call the Old Testament. That's, you know, that's why Christ attacked them verbally. They discarded the sound moral instruction of the Hebrew scriptures and substituted them with their own harmful traditions. The traditions kept people away. The traditions were harmful. There's nothing wrong with traditions, none whatsoever. Unless they try to replace, you see, the ways of God, unless they stand in the way of God's way of life. Then there was the uncertainty in Jerusalem about its future. Some expected the Messiah to come because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy. Something was in the air. Others weren't too sure. But everybody was hoping that Jesus Christ, at least the Messiah, they didn't really know who the Messiah would be, would cast those nasty Romans out of town and give us again, like in Egypt, liberty. And nonetheless, Jesus taught, in spite of, you know, in this uncertain age, Jesus taught his disciples to focus on something that was sure. The disciples had to live within that society, but they were to focus on something more secure, more sure than the transient way of life. Something that was changeless, that will last forever rather than focusing on the temporary. And this is what he said over in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, Alexander the Great, his desire was to conquer the entire known world. The Roman Empress came all the way to the borders of Scotland, you know, in order to conquer the known world. What profit is it if you do that? Your nation might gain in prestige, but you know, what ultimate benefit is there to conquering somebody else's land? Jesus continues, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's really that upon which we should focus. What is the ultimate destiny of our souls, of our very being, of that which makes us? That is important. God only knows how many in his creation have sold their souls to the fruits of the flesh without consideration for the benefit of others. You know, we are all fleshly human beings. You know, we have to live in the world. We have to look after our families, after ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we do, you see, then we're failing. Rejecting the biblical standards of morality in one's life is a sure way of going downhill. In every way, nationally and on a personal basis, family life and what have you. The life of the flesh perisheth. This is the main message that Jesus Christ taught time and time again. The life of the flesh perishes. The life of the spirit brings everlasting life. So anybody who wishes to inherit everlasting life has to focus upon that which is spiritual. The person who only lives for himself cannot be one of Christ's disciples. Again, a message that comes out time and time, especially in the New Testament. So let's look at something that is permanent and not transitory. Give you a moment to think about it. I've got it down in my notes, so you don't have to sort of shout it out to me. Think about it. The clue is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Turn to other scriptures as well. But obviously, we limit ourselves time-wise. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. You know, we look at it. It's a beautiful time, isn't it? Springtime. We've been very much blessed. I don't know about the Netherlands, but certainly we've been very much blessed this year in good weather, unlike the last 2 years. And nature is a little bit ahead of itself, and it's beautiful. See, whatever God creates isn't monkish in appearance, you know, all drab, if you mean. It is beautiful. It is colorful. There is both dignity and beauty in nature. And we see that, of course, all around us. So the grass withers, the flower fades. It's transitory. Very beautiful, but it passes. But the word of our God stands forever. So we ask the question, has it? You know who said this? It's the prophet Isaiah. You know when he lived? He lived some 700 years before the time of Christ, the round figures. Where did he live? In Judea. What prestige did Judea have? In comparison to the rest of the world, the known world, hardly any. And here is a prophet who says, you know, that the time will come when, you know, God's word, you know, the Holy Scriptures, because his reference was the Old Testament, will be spread into all the world. into every nation. Now, North Korea may not, definitely does not allow any religious freedom, you know, no Bibles whatsoever. You forfeit your life if you try to smuggle, even if you could get into North Korea. But prior to, you know, this generation, people have, missionaries have gone to North Korea. So, you know, even in countries like North Korea, North Vietnam, Albania, the Bible has in the past been distributed. But you see, look at it from a perspective of a prophet, a Judean prophet, 700 or so years before the time of Christ, saying that, you know, the book on how to live, the book that has the laws of God, the book that is divinely inspired, will survive all these centuries, you know, 25 centuries. It will survive. Was it just a good guess on Isaiah's part? Today, the Bible is available in almost every country on earth, translated, as you know, in hundreds of languages and dialects. So today, the Bible is with us. This is irrefutable. It is an undeniable fact. You can access the Bible. I'm not talking about a computer, you know. I mean, prior to the computer age, you could, you know, get a Bible in practically every country on earth. That has survived, you see. The only religious book that has survived of note from that time period, 500 years before the time of Christ, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, no other book, no other religious book of antiquity has survived. So we ask a question which follows. Seeing that the Bible has survived, as you know, the prophet Isaiah said, the next question then is, how reliable is the Bible? You know, people say, well, maybe Isaiah, you know, made a guess and it somehow came to pass. So we ask a question, you know, look at the content of the Bible. So we ask a question, how reliable? You and I, we have, you know, tested, we've proven that the Bible is reliable. But, you know, we get bombarded every single day, practically, you see, by the media, that the Bible is no better than any other religious books. Even Prince Charles, in the past, has come up with the idea is he prefers to be called, the defender of faith, plural, not just the Christian faith. You know, it is good that we can't speak for God, but, you know, for some reason God has prevented Prince Charles from becoming king. Because with an attitude like that, we do not want someone who is not willing to stand up to the Judeo-Christian concepts of morality. Now, he's misled. You know, he might be prince, but he's misled nonetheless. So we know this Bible is reliable. Prince Charles thinks other religious books are also reliable, you see. The Apostle Peter speaks of a sure word of prophecy. The Old King James Version has sure word of prophecy. You'll see that. Let's turn to it. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. This is the New King James Version. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. You see, the world is spiritually in darkness. We who have been given understanding, we are called the children of light, and partly because we understand, you know, we believe in something more affirmative. We believe in something more enduring, something which is lasting rather than transitory. Of course, Peter is referring to Jesus being the Messiah when he refers to the prophecy here primarily. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That's, you know, the Bible does that. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So we don't want to listen to philosophical, you know, arguments about what this verse might mean or what this verse might say. In verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. You know, the correct prophecy, the prophecy that has light, the prophecy based on truth, did not come because of the will of man. It didn't come through the scholastic, philosophical schools of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, they weren't moved by their own spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit in them. So we see that accurate prophecy, key prophecy, necessary prophecy, important prophecies are inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God's word. So how accurate has that word been? How accurate has that word of prophecy been that the Apostle Peter talks of? Let's briefly look at the most important prophecy in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you know the answer. Don't tell me. Think about it. What's the most important prophecy in the Old Testament? It's not the rise of the beast, is it now? Which in itself is important. Well, it's the coming of a Messiah, isn't it? But that is the most important prophecy in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, in particular, spent a lot of time on trying to convince his doubters that indeed, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The promise of a benefactor, a savior of the world, is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. So it wasn't just a fleeting philosophical thought of Jeremiah or Enoch or whoever. It was spoken of throughout the Holy Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going into the subject per se, but just briefly touch on it, because I want to move on. But notice Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. Very familiar scripture that many of you, of course, know by heart. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. And of course, we are talking about a Judean prophet. We're talking about a prophet who preached, to the country of Judah. Israel had already gone in captivity, remember? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. And then it adds, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So we ask the question, has the zeal of the Lord of hosts performed? The prophecies given in verse 6 and 7. The answer is partly yes, partly no. Some prophecies have come into fulfillment 100%. Some prophecies are still future. See? Here we see in Isaiah that the Messiah has to come from the tribe of Judah. So cancel out any of the other 12 tribes. Cancel out the Levites, the priests. The Messiah would not come out of the house of Levi. Cancel out all the other houses except the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. The house of David, and was to expand in number. This promise of a deliverer for Israel was reconfirmed throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It started before Isaiah, obviously, but it continued after the prophet Isaiah into the minor prophets. They speak of it quite often as well. But, things didn't always seem that way. It wasn't always clear, before the people of Judah, that God would bring this about. There must have been a lot of doubt, a lot of uncertainty, etc. As you know, the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity in 721 BC by the Assyrians. The southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin and Levi, were left, but they were also taken into captivity at a later time by the Babylonians, 604 and shortly thereafter. So both the northern tribes and the southern tribes have to relinquish their home in Judea. And anybody who knew anything about theology at that time among the Jewish community realized that the Messiah cannot come out of Assyria. Now, some have come out of Assyria. Some dictators have come out of Assyria, as we know, haven't they? Recently as well, you know, a few decades, I mean, you know, 20 years ago and so on. And no Messiah has come out of Babylon. No, the Messiah has to come out of Judah. But here the Jews were what? Where were they? They were in captivity, you see. There's no scripture that says that the Messiah will come to Babylon. And you see, if you read over Psalm 137, verse 1, 2, and 3, that's chapter Psalm 137, when we think of Psalms, we always think of David. But this wasn't written by David. This was written, you know, while the Jewish people were in Babylonian captivity. That's when this was written, you see. It was placed in the writings, because the writings were the last part of the Old Testament that came into being. The law, you know, the five books of Moses came first, then the prophets, and then, of course, the Psalms, or the readings, is the third section. So this chapter was inserted later, of course, not at the time of King David. Yes, 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Because they understood enough. You know, the captors of the Israelites, the Babylonians, knew enough about religion. They knew enough about, you know, what the Jewish people believed, that the Messiah was to come, and the Messiah can only come, you know, to Judea, to Jerusalem. And so they mocked them, you see. They mocked them. You know, the Jews still had to wait 600 years before Jesus of Nazareth came to the scene. They didn't accept him, and the Jews are still waiting, almost 1,600 years afterwards, for their Messiah. So while in Babylon, the religious leaders of the Jews would have had a hard time convincing, you know, the congregation. The Babylonians weren't overly strict in a sense. They weren't overly autocratic. They allowed them, you know, their worship, etc., up to a point. So there must have been some sort of religious worship in in Babylon. But it would have been hard for the religious leaders to persuade the congregation, don't give up hope. Never mind that you're Babylon. You're in Babylon. You're not in Judea. It would have been difficult, you see. And to many of them, it was. And a lot of people probably thought, well, maybe, you know, maybe the Messiah will come, and maybe he won't. One thing is certain, we as a people are not in Jerusalem. We as God's people are captives, you see. Soon the captives in a foreign land in Babylon would learn of the future date of the Messiah's arrival in the holy city, Jerusalem. But at this time, as I mentioned, they were still captive. And then, of course, we come to the 70-week prophecy, which I've already read to you. So they were given now, they were given the time. See? So Daniel lived, about 500 years before the time of Christ. They were given an indication of the time. So when Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, when John the Baptist walked the earth, there was a general feeling, according to Daniel's prophecy, that this must be the time when the Messiah would appear. And of course we know he did, although the Jews, of course, believe that Jesus was the false Messiah, that the Messiah was still to come. But you see, after all this time, the promise that God made initially to the Israelites, then to the Judeans, repeated, reconfirmed all through the Holy Scriptures, that came about. They had to wait for a long time. Many of them, you know, went fishing, gave up, weren't willing to wait any longer. Nonetheless, you know, it happened. So when we come to the New Testament, the event, of course, occurred, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, Gospel of Mark. First chapter, first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not the prophet, but the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets. See? He isn't saying, as it is written by the prophet Isaiah. He says, it is written in the prophets. There are many prophets, major and minor, in the Old Testament, and many of them refer to the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, now referring to John the Baptist, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this was long foretold. This came about 2,000 years ago, when the Messiah was identified as Jesus of Nazareth. But he should actually be called Jesus of Bethlehem. But he had to escape to Egypt, didn't he? And then he didn't settle in Bethlehem, which is practically outside Jerusalem. He settled up in the north, outside the territory of Judah. And you see, people became confused. Because everybody knew 2,000 years ago that the Messiah had to come to the tribe of Judah, had to be of the tribe of Judah. See, so we as Christians, we of course understand, not only we as God's church, but Christians in general understand that God's word has remained true. The Messiah promised for so many centuries ago did come about. So we can see that most important prophecy in the Old Testament, forecasting the coming of the Messiah, is reliable, is dependable, but it came about. It's an historic fact. The promise is now seeing fulfillment. So John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Messiah. But then, of course, there are skeptics, you see. Some Jews, I would imagine, have a guilty feeling about not having accepted Jesus Christ. And maybe if Jesus Christ had been portrayed in a more positive light, among nominal Christianity, over the centuries, maybe more Jewish people would, have been converted. But that, of course, didn't happen. So we ask a question, how can you be sure that Jesus is the Messiah? How do you know? How can you persuade someone who is Jewish that their expected Messiah will never, ever come? Because he's come already. Because there are many ways how we can be sure. Not least of all, his teachings. Now, that's not my subject. Take the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you're going to have a Messiah, Moses said, look, there will come a time in the future when God will send you another prophet. Now, there have been dozens of prophets in the Old Testament, but another prophet, him you listen to. So we know, we ask a question, were the teachings of Jesus Christ an improvement on the teachings of Moses? The answer is yes. There's nothing wrong with the teachings of Moses. They fitted the times. And whatever, they serve as the foundation of all of God's approach, God's way of life. But Christ gave something better. No one can argue, that the Sermon on the Mount is not something, it's not an expansion of God's law, God's fundamental law in Old Testament times. So we ask the questions, does what Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, do those things excel those of Moses? Of course they excel. They're better. They're an improvement. Another prophet shall arise, this is a prophecy, greater than Moses. Another prophet greater than Moses shall come on the scene. So you see, even you know, if we were to sort of develop this a little bit more, perhaps in your own Bible study, it's, you see, the teachings of Jesus Christ are supreme. Cannot be bettered by any. Have not been bettered by anyone. See. But I want to focus on one particular prophecy that Jesus Christ made. Which came about 40 years after his crucifixion. And that is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, he prophesied there would not be one stone left on top of another stone. The temple would be completely destroyed, so it couldn't be rebuilt. Although the Jews tried, of course, later. Now it's interesting, in the history of Israel, it's about 1,000 years. Remember, David took over from the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem, and then Solomon built the temple. So we're talking about 1,000 years of Jewish history. There have only been two temples. And both of them been destroyed. After the first was destroyed, you know, in due time, the second was rebuilt. You know, the temple of Herod. Now, how many years have passed since the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Almost 2,000 years. It's a lot of time. Why hasn't there been a temple rebuilt? Jesus foretold that the temple in Jerusalem would not be rebuilt, you know, during the time of the Gentiles, a phrase. During the time when man rules, there would be no temple. Notice Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2. I'm not saying that the Jewish people, you know, are not going to build a temple, because every religion must have a spiritual home, you see. So we might, you know, before it's all over, we might see the Jewish people building a temple. That's neither here or there. But as far as, you know, a temple blessed by God, you see, we're talking about. Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So it's a very specific prophecy. Now in history, we see that this happened in 70 AD. You know, no one doubts, of course, that historical fact. But the skeptic might say, well, it was just a good guess, you see. You know, the skeptic would say that Jesus was only a prophet. It was just a good guess that happened to come to pass. What was it? Turn back to Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You know, Jesus was referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was referring to the fact that he is a temple. So you see, he can say, you know, I am, as God's son, I am the temple. I am the one who atones sins. You don't go to the temple anymore to atone for sins. Because I am, you know, the one who will pay with my life to atone for the sins of all mankind. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's, you know, a phrase saying, until you accept that I, Jesus of Nazareth, am the Messiah. The Jewish people on the whole have not accepted. We know from what the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 11 as well, that the Jewish, that the tribe of Judah has been blinded. They will only accept Jesus Christ as Messiah at the end of human reign, at the beginning of the millennium. So, you see, if the Jewish people 1,000 years ago had come over, like the Christian nations have come over and accepted Christianity, if they had come over and accepted as a whole Jesus Christ as a Messiah, then this prophecy is false. But here we see that Jesus said that only after I return, in essence, only, at the beginning of the millennium, will the veil be taken away and you will understand and you will accept me as the true Messiah. So 1,039 years later, I'm going by the date that Jesus was crucified in 31 AD. It's not an important thing to know. Our salvation doesn't depend on knowing the exact date when Jesus, but we've accustomed gone with 31 AD. So 1,039 years later, there is no temple in Jerusalem, although many Jews have tried to rebuild it. There's no high priest. What's the purpose of a high priest in Old Testament times? To be the middleman in having the sins of Israel be forgiven. There's no high priest. To the people of Judah, the Jewish people, turn for genuine repentance, for having their sins atoned. If a Jew, prays to God and is earnest about it and sincere about it and asks for God's blessing, I'm sure God will bless, the individual. But I'm talking about having his or her, sins atoned for, that can only be done, not through the sacrifice of animals, can only be done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So because the Jewish people as a whole haven't accepted Jesus as Messiah, their house of worship, their temple, is desolate to this very day. You can't have any more accurate prophecy than that. It's important to remember that God has not cast away the people of Judah. They remain very important in God's plan for mankind. The most important prophecy in the Old Testament that saw fulfillment was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah to his people. Not to Rome, not to Babylon, but to his people initially, the people of Judah. The most important prophecy in the New Testament is a prophecy of Christ's second coming. There is no more important prophecy anywhere in the New Testament than Christ's second coming. Our salvation depends on that, the time of the resurrection of the just. But Christ's second coming hasn't taken place. It didn't take place in 31 AD at Pentecost. It didn't take place in 1914, as one religious group used to believe. The prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled, that prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled, but it is sure to come about. How do we know? Because the prophecy of his first coming had been prophesied century and century and century before it happened. And we know that came to pass. We know that Jesus called that prophet, gave one particular prophecy about the temple, and that has come to pass, that remains intact. And who can doubt that much more time will pass before Christ's return if we look at the uncertain times that we live in? So as we draw this to a close, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, you know, will you come, you know, pretty soon? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So here we see that the disciples, you know, Christ made it clear that you will not know when Christ returns. You can sense, you know, that Christ's return can't be, you know, long from now, but you know, there's no way that heaven is going to reveal that knowledge to you. In Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, some say, well, the sign of the Son of Man was, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, as the dove. You know, some people will argue that. Well, let's read on. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Did this happen 2,000 years ago when the Holy Spirit came? It was a joyous occasion. You know, the tribes of the earth didn't mourn when that happened. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power.